We exist as a church to make disciples who love God, love people, and serve the world. And I think it's exciting for us as a church to go, what does that look like and what does that mean? And to hear these baptism testimonies, to hear about these stories of life change and how God is transforming our lives. That's why we do what we do. If you're here this morning and you're brand new to church, welcome here. I know I'm going to rattle the number off relatively quickly, but 587-912-0002. 587-912-0002. And you can text new or you can text connect. We would love to connect with you to tell you about what God is doing here, to maybe you want to get baptized yourself or to see that life change for you is possible as well. Over the month of October, we do a Thanksgiving offering, this reminder of how God has blessed us in so many ways. And we want to take that blessing and bless it to others. This past week, I was talking to my wife and she said, the work that Ahmad is doing both in the lower mainland in BC and over in Armenia is incredible. And to recognize that all of these Arab people, all of these people from the Middle East are coming to faith, and Ahmed, one of our BGC mission partners, is a big part of that. Please consider giving to what Ahmed is doing. You can write in your offering envelope, Thanksgiving offering. We're happy to share that with him. And for those of you who give regularly, thank you. It makes an impact. It pays for technical directors to have a holiday occasionally. It helps us to do these incredible things and to bring in wonderful staff, to keep the lights on, to keep the building heated as well. So thank you for your offering. It allows all of this to be possible. I'm going to pray and we'll dive right into it. Heavenly Father, thank you for Nathan, who's on holidays. Thank you for his incredible team who are working diligently behind the scenes to even have my mic up and working this morning. And thank you, God, that it is a reminder that when you are working, you are doing incredible things among us. Lord Jesus, as we go through this sermon series on soul care, we pray that my words would fall down, that your words would be lifted up. But sometimes we have to deal with these heavy ideas like identity, and today this idea of repentance. And so God, we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would break chains this morning, that we would be reminded about how great and how awesome you are. And God, that you would speak to every single individual in person, online, listening to the podcast about what you want to do in their lives and the perfection and holiness of who you are that makes that all possible. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. My average sermon is about 5,000 words long. Sometimes if there's special things going on, like a baptism, it might be a little bit shorter. Sometimes if we're launching a brand new series like last week, it's going to be a little bit longer. And sometimes when I add those extra 1,000 words, it's those extra 1,000 words that kill you. And I'll tell you about that in just a moment. For those of you who missed last week, we launched this sermon series on soul care, and we started by talking about identity. And so I walked us through Ephesians 1:1-14, and about how God is working in our lives and the truths that we have of our identity. We talked about how God the Father chose us, how he adopted us, how he predestined that we would be his children way in the past. We talked about how Jesus redeems us in the present, about how he forgives us and his power is working in us in this very moment. And we talked about how the Holy Spirit has sealed us for an inheritance that we get with him for all of eternity. This is the tremendous news of the gospel. The second part of last week's message was talking about the lies of the enemy. And this part was heavy. I remember being in my office putting this part of the passage together, and I thought, do I weave in a little bit of humor to just allow some levity in that place? And I thought, you know, I don't want to. I want to recognize that the heaviness of the lies of the enemy weigh us down. They can hurt us, and they can impact us for decades. And so when we got to that final place, the rebuilding the foundation, I quickly thought, well, I got to tell a joke and bring some joy back in here. And so if you haven't been around for the last couple of weeks, I joked a couple of weeks ago about when we were talking about speech, how people had spoken into my life and said, Dave, you're not good at science. You're not good at science. You're not good at science. And my wife that afternoon said, Dave, you are good at science. And then I said, but the problem is that's not true. And I talked to somebody Monday afternoon, and he said, I nudged my wife and said, he's going to hear about that later. And you know what? I sure did. And so I go out into the foyer, and I get to church very early on Sunday mornings, and my wife might be aware of what I'm preaching on or the big passage or the big idea, but I typically don't see my wife until right before the second service starts or maybe even after the second service. And so I walk out in the foyer. I see her right away. I go for a little peck on the cheek, and she says, mm-mm-mm. You just threw me under the bus. And I said, what? Oh. And it just struck me that what I had done, and it's a great illustration, I did it on purpose so we could talk about repentance today. But it hurt me because God is never built up by tearing other people down. And it broke my heart that I hurt my wife because I had zero intention of hurting my wife. I thought it was a funny story that I could tell and then move on to the point, but that point actually made my wife look bad, and I would never want to do that. But when we talk about repentance, when we talk about this idea of confessing our sins to one another or confessing our sins to God, maybe someone approaches you, it's a coworker, it's your neighbor, it's a family member, and they point out something in your life and you immediately think to yourself, No, I'm going to blame shift. This wasn't my fault. This was someone else's fault. I didn't do anything wrong. My situation created that problem. So really what happened is that guy didn't do his job, so I couldn't do mine effectively. Or we accuse them. And we say, really, it's not that big of a deal. We've been friends for how many years? How long have we worked together? How many projects have we done together? Maybe it's your fault. If that slight hurted you, maybe you need to look in the mirror. But when we get to this idea of repentance, we are reminded that it's so much bigger than that. We're reminded that we need to take control of what we have done wrong. We need to use those personal pronouns to say to our spouse, I sinned. I am sorry that I hurt you. And I don't ever want to do that again. Will you please forgive me? The funny thing is, on Monday after, during supper, we were all sitting around the dinner table together. My 10-year-old son holds up a spoon and he says, Dad, how come when I hold a spoon this way, my reflection is normal, and when I flip it around, my reflection is upside down? And I said, what? Give me that spoon. And I said, oh my goodness, I'm bad at science. I have no idea how this works. So it just continues to be true. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open them up to First John chapter 1. First John's a little bit difficult to find. It's at the very back of the Bible. So if you flip all the way to Revelation and then slowly go backwards, you'll hit Jude, and then you'll hit John. If you've hit Peter or James or Hebrews, you've gone too far. So the author of John is Jesus' closest friend. He is John the Apostle. John the Apostle wrote 5 books in the Bible. He wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote 3 letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And then he wrote the book of Revelation. And John loves Jesus deeply. It's easily argued that when Jesus was walking on this earth, John was his closest friend. And one of the big ideas that John wants us to have is to have this fellowship with Jesus. And something John does that makes preachers' lives and teachers' lives pretty easy is he explains why it is that he writes. He writes in his gospel, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. He does the same thing at the end of this first letter. I write these things that you might believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. He so deeply wants us to have fellowship with him, to enjoy him, to understand that what Jesus is offering is better than anything this world has to offer. And so in the second week in the sermon series on soul care, last week we looked at our identity in Christ. Today, we look at repentance. But it's interesting how John starts. He doesn't start by just jumping into repentance and the confession of sin. He starts by looking at the perfection of God. This is 1 John chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 5 to 10. If you like following along word for word, I always preach from the ESV. This is what John says. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, we walk in darkness. We lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. One of the commentators speaking about this says all of John's writings flow from the reality of God in his spiritual perfection, his moral excellence, and his utter transcendence, his light. John starts with the perfection of God. So I'm going to ask you a big question. You don't have to answer it out loud. I'm not going to look for a show of hands, but this big question is this. What do you think is God's defining attribute? What do you think is God's defining attribute? Now, some of you have been sitting in pews longer than I've been alive. They didn't even have cushions on them when you went to church growing up. And so maybe you think about this a little bit. Some of you have been to Bible college or seminary. Some of you are brand new to church. What is God's defining attribute? So maybe you think of these big ideas. God is all-powerful, and he is all-knowing, and he is all-present. Or you think a little bit later in what 1 John and John is going to say, God is love. Or you think about a refrain that's commented on 12 times in the Old Testament. God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. When you think of God's defining attribute, what do you think it is? Now you can lean over to the neighbor beside you or your partner that's sitting beside you. Maybe if you're online, you can type it into the YouTube or church online chat. What is God's defining attribute of all that? I asked a few people this week, and most of them said, love. But I don't think it is. I'm going to propose to you, I'm not saying I'm 100% right, that God's defining attribute is actually his holiness. Looking again at 1 John 1, verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you. God is light. In him, there is no darkness at all. There is a perfection in God. There is a holiness in God. And when we might think about his love or his presence or his power or how he is gracious and compassionate, all of that is because of his holiness. His holiness is so powerful and so transformative that it changes everything about us. When we think about the opening of the scriptures, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in it. The creation was perfect. The ecosystem, perfect. His crowning jewel, humanity, perfect. It's God's holiness that allows all of this to happen. When the angels cry out in Isaiah 6:3 and in Revelation 4, verse 8, they don't say loving, loving, loving. They call to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Paul David Tripp, a pastor, a counselor, a speaker, says this: everything God thinks, desires, speaks, and does is utterly holy in every way. God is holy in every attribute, in every action. He is holy in justice. He is holy in love. He is holy in mercy. Remember, John wants us to understand what fellowship looks like with God. And he doesn't start in this passage on repentance and confession by jumping there. He starts with holiness. He starts with the perfection of God. And the reason I think he does this is beautiful. Think about who Jesus is. John traveled with Jesus for 3 years. And for 3 years, never saw him sin because he was holy and perfect. He never spoke a poor word. He never gossiped. He never slandered. He never reached out in anger. He never was inappropriate with the opposite sex. He was perfect in every way. He was constantly encouraging. He constantly built others up. He looked for their spiritual, physical, and emotional well-beings. He was holy all the time. And rather than people being chased away by that, people flocked to him. They wanted to spend time with him. They wanted to listen to him. They wanted to see the miracles take place. John couldn't get enough of who Jesus was and talks then in his gospel and in his letters about this beauty of Jesus and what it means to have fellowship with him. When you think about somebody in your own life that you deeply respect, maybe it's a mentor, maybe it's a pastor, maybe it's a really good friend or a godly parent or relative, and you think, I just love spending time with them. And because of their character and because of who they are and because of how they spend time and how they live their lives, you're not turned off. In fact, you want to spend more time with them. This past week, Pastor Joel and I met with our mentor, and we wanted to pick his brain and to enjoy him. And he asked us how we're doing, and he gave us wisdom and insight. And we think, we can't wait to spend more time with that guy. The perfection of God changes everything. So then, what do we do next? John 1, verse 5 talks about the perfection of God, but if you have your Bibles in front of you, look at verses 6 through 10, five verses. They all start the exact same way. If this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. The ultimate reason John is writing this letter is so that we would have fellowship with him and believe in God. But there's a secondary reason as well. These false teachers have infiltrated the churches that John has started. Most people believe that John was writing to a group of churches, probably between 9 and 12, and he's writing to them because he wants them to understand these false teachers are real. These false teachers are coming into your church, and these false teachers are saying that if you've hit this level of spirituality, if you've accepted God or believe in God, then you stop sinning. And he says, no, that's simply not true. If we believe that we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. And so John is trying to say, do you realize what's happening? We have to confess our sins. All of us have fallen short. And our unwillingness to acknowledge our sin will keep a barrier between us and God, as well as between us and others. Several years ago, before I became a pastor, I was working in a restaurant. And our shift came to an end, and me and about a half dozen others were hanging out in the pub and just enjoying the food and enjoying each other's friendship. And one of the girls looks at me and she says, okay, so you're studying to be a priest. And at this point, I don't even correct people anymore. And she says, why would you spend your entire life telling people about God? And I was like, perfect. Here's the opening for the elevator pitch. And so I said, well, I believe God is holy and perfect, and in him there is no sin at all. I believe that all of humanity has fallen short and that we sin in different ways. I believe that God sent his one and only son, Jesus. He lived a perfect life and made it possible for humanity to have a relationship with God. And I believe if you believe this is true, that you get to spend eternity with God. And I believe that starts now, not just after your death. So the people leaning in are like, oh, that's interesting. Good elevator pitch. And then the girl looks at me, the same girl who asked the question. She says, yeah, but I've never sinned, and that's why Christianity is of no importance to me. And I'm in my early 20s. I'm this little cute preacher boy, and I never drank, and I never chewed, and I never went out with girl who dude. I tried to make that rhyme. It didn't work. And I was kind of confused, and I looked at my friend, and I said, what do you mean you haven't sinned? And she's like, I haven't stolen, I haven't raped, and I haven't murdered. So it's only the Vikings and the Mongols who are in hell, in case you were wondering. And so this led to a really interesting conversation. But what's interesting now is how our culture has grasped a hold of that. See, our culture talks not about this idea of confession or repentance. Our culture talks about tolerance. And most people believe that they haven't sinned at all, and most people believe they haven't done anything wrong, or if they did, it was just a mistake. It was extenuating circumstance. Somebody cut me off in traffic. My boss is a jerk. My parents don't understand me, whatever the case might be, but we're unwilling to take that responsibility for ourselves. And it's impacting our culture. But I think if we're being really honest, we would say, well, most people don't want to confess. And I'm not just talking about your neighbor. I'm not just talking about your coworker. I'm not just talking about that person that you don't like. Are we willing to confess our sin? Or do we go into this place where we think, oh, it's fine. It's not a big deal. Everybody does it. And it's true. Everybody does do it. But are we willing to take responsibility for the actions we have done? Because our culture is saying it's not that big of a deal, but I don't think this is really about tolerance or forgiveness, because I think next forgiveness, we're going to talk about that next week. I think people just shove the ideas out of the way. We actually recognize that we just put up with people's stuff all the time. I was talking to somebody recently, and they said, yeah, that person is minor attracted. And I said, what? I said, do you mean that person's a pedophile? And they said, whoa, we don't use that word anymore. And so there's this idea going on that we don't confess our sins, we don't acknowledge that we have shortcomings, we don't acknowledge that we've missed the mark, and God is saying that if you want to have this change of our soul, then we need to acknowledge and confess our sins, because it's creating a barrier between us and God, and it's creating a barrier between us and one another. Rob Reamer, who we've got this idea of soul care from, and his book Soul Care has these 7 principles that we'll be looking at over 7 weeks, is this: a soul in alignment is a soul without secrets. We cannot walk free if we will not repent from sin and bring it into the light with God and with others. most of us in this room probably have cars. Maybe your car has been a little bit out of alignment or that check engine light comes on, you think, oh, I gotta deal with this. And so you take it into the mechanic or you take it into your garage and you start working on it, tinkering with it, and the mechanic is able to get your alignment back right. The mechanic is able to get that check engine light to come off. And it's in the same way that we have our own soul that gets out of alignment because we're not confessing our sin regularly and there needs to be ongoing maintenance that takes place. Maybe I'm thinking about leadership because we just hosted the leadership summit, but kind of the father of modern day leadership is a man by the name of John Maxwell, and he says this: people change when they hurt enough that they have to, learn enough that they want to, or receive enough that they are able to. Are we going to be people who want to have a good soul, a soul that has been purified, a soul that is right before God? Or are we going to be a people that says, we've really never done anything wrong? So let me come at it from three different ways. The first idea is the way one of conviction, that until somebody points something out in our lives, we don't actually acknowledge that it's taken place. We see this right in the beginning of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 3, we see after eating the fruit, Adam and Eve hid in the garden, and God walks in and says, "Where are you?" Because they did not want to be in God's sight. Just two verses later, Adam blames Eve. There's that blame shifting for giving him the fruit. If you read Genesis chapter 3, Adam is beside Eve the whole time, does not stick up for his wife. The very next verse, chapter 4, verse 9, Cain lies about knowing where his brother is because he killed him. A few chapters later, Noah and his wife and his family get off of the ark, and Noah gets drunk and passes out. And you just see this conviction happening again and again and again, and until somebody actually kind of points that out, we're unwilling to acknowledge that it's happened. Maybe some of you have been part of an intervention where you have this family member or this person you care for deeply, and they've been lying too much or drinking too much or gambling too much or looking at pornography too much. So you intervene, and it's not until they feel that intervention that they recognize, I need to change my life. The big idea of consequence. How many times do we say, it's not a big deal? I don't have an alcohol problem. I'm just a social drinker. I don't have a gambling problem. It just makes watching the NFL more exciting. I don't have a problem with looking at people that I went to college with. I'm just checking up on old friends, until the consequence happens, until you get pulled over for a DUI, until you recognize that you're now flirting with the person you went to college with and your spouse finds out and your marriage is in shambles. Until you recognize that now you've been so much into gambling that you're unable to pay your mortgage and the consequences hit you hard and you recognize, I have to change. Let's hope it's that third idea, though, where it's just the conscience of God working in us. The conviction, we have people pointing it out. The consequence, we come to this unfortunate realization of our own, but by God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit working in our conscience, that we recognize we've done something wrong. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says this: godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. I was talking to one of our church members just this past week, and she said to me, have you put a bug in my house? Because everything you've been talking about over the last few weeks is about me. Here's a woman who's coming to church saying, God, talk to me, change me. Are we willing to confess our sin? Because friends, once the good news is, once we begin to confess our sins, we start to find freedom. Think again of that beautiful verse in chapter 1, verse 9, that says this: if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's this beautiful event of God working in our lives, of God changing us, of God helping us recognize that freedom is available. What does that look like? It looks like freedom with others. I have a really strong conscience, for better and for worse. And you might wonder, well, how does that work negatively? The good side of it is when I am in disalignment with somebody, that I want to make things right. If I've hurt a staff member, if I've hurt one of you, if I've hurt my family member, I want to make that right away. The bad side, the shadow side, is it can lead to a little bit of people-pleasing tendencies that take place. I wrote down this: true repentance is a two-step process. It isn't just a confession of sin, but a change of behavior. And so when I went home last Sunday night, and Jenna and I take two cars, I get here early, she comes a little bit later, and I beat her home last week. And when she arrived back home, my heart was in a bad place. And she walked into the kitchen and I said, "Jenna, will you forgive me for what I've done?" And she chuckled and she said, "Yes, of course I forgive you." But she also expects a change of behavior. "Dave, you can't speak negatively of me from the pulpit. Dave, I don't want you to speak negatively of me ever. And so if we're gonna have a relationship that honors God, then you need to show me by your behaviors that things are going to change." And so it's a two-step process. And when we confess our sins to one another, we have to go back. I know I said this at the beginning of the message. There has to be this personal pronoun that takes place, right? We don't look at our coworker and say, "I'm sorry that you're an idiot." It might be true, but we can't say that out loud because that just makes the other person feel worse. We need to apologize and use personal pronouns. "I'm sorry for what I have done." And one of the things I'm teaching my kids is they'll call each other a bad name and they'll repeat the bad name. And I say, "Don't say that. Say instead of the bad name, 'I'm sorry for saying words that hurt you. I'm sorry that my actions did not support you. I'm sorry that I haven't been reliable in what I've been saying or what I've been doing.'" But then there's a behavior aspect that takes place. The repentance is a two-step process. You can't just confess your sins and keep doing that sin over and over and over again, but now we need to stop doing that. I felt that over the last couple of weeks, and my wife would agree, Jenna and I have just been kind of missing each other like boats passing in the night. And so when things happened last week, I said to myself, I need to just lean into this relationship with my wife. And so we had coffee together on the couch. We had another coffee date later this week, and things have been getting a lot better, and we have this freedom with one another. Proverbs says this: "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them, who walks away with them, will obtain mercy." We have freedom with others. We also have freedom with God. There is this inward cleansing that takes place. This is what I wrote down. Confession isn't just about forgiveness, but an inward cleansing that will reveal itself through an outward renewal. We want to have this freedom with God that helps us to be in the right spot, in the right place. We want to have a relationship with God that is real and meaningful and impactful. Over the last few weeks, I've felt this kind of spiritual heaviness. Now, I don't know exactly what that's been from. I'm guessing that over the last few weeks, as we've talked about a transformational gospel, as we've talked about soul care, as we've talked about transforming our sex lives, as we talked about transforming our speech, as we talked about transforming our money, as we've talked about last week who we are in Christ, I think that there's this spiritual battle that's at war, and I'm feeling this heaviness. But no matter what, it just wasn't going away. And so a couple days ago, Friday morning, I got to the office earlier than normal, and I said, "God, help me understand what's going on. Is there a barrier between me and you? Is there some unconfessed sin in my life that's preventing me from having the relationship that I want to and desire to have with you?" And I felt God pointing out two areas in my life that needed to be confessed. And so I'm sitting down, and I'm confessing these sins, and I'm thinking, okay, I think we're done. And God's like, "No, we're not. I want you to go back a little bit deeper. I want you to go a little bit deeper. I want you to understand that why what you're doing is impacting your heart and it's creating a barrier between me and you so that you're not hearing me the way that I desire to be in a relationship with you. There's a barrier that's there," and God is saying, "Get rid of that, remove that confession." Now you might look at freedom with others, freedom with God, and think, "I know what's coming next." But maybe you don't. The third idea is this big one. It's a freedom from shame. A freedom from shame. Because all of us have sinned and all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. And sometimes we can't get over that shame. And I think on the spectrum, there's a big spectrum that's taking place here. Some of us have never confessed sin because we feel the shame of even that one bad thing that we've done. Others of us have confessed sin 100 times and we still feel bad even though we've confessed that sin over and over and over again. Going back to Rob Reamer, he says, God calls us into the light for our benefit, not to shame us or condemn us, but to liberate us, to give us freedom, to say, "Your soul is clean. Enjoy what it is that I have to offer you." Paul writes to the church in Corinth and says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." It's this beautiful promise of what God is offering unto us, but we need to recognize that we need to ask God to forgive us for our sins and that God has cleansed us from that sin. Romans 8 verse 1 says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For some of us, we've been confessing that sin over and over and over again, and maybe you need to talk with a mentor, with a spiritual leader, with one of our staff members, and just say, I don't know why this keeps bothering me. Can we pray that God would reveal to me why it's an issue? For some of us in this room, we've never confessed our sin. And we need to start. And you might think, Dave, you have no idea what the skeletons are in my closet. You have no idea what's going on. Imagine you were sitting in an abortion clinic. You're about a month pregnant. And you think, I'm not married to that guy. I don't want to have anything to do with that guy. My family's going to disown me. I don't want to do this, but I don't know what the options are. And so you're sitting in that abortion clinic and the doctor removes the baby from you. And for years, you've just felt this shame. Or something's happened to you. Maybe you've been sexually assaulted and you don't want to bring it up. Maybe you have a closet drinking problem or a closet gambling problem or a closet pornography problem and you don't want to tell anybody. But you know what's amazing about Jesus is that we already talked about it earlier in the service. Jesus is all present and he's all knowing. And it means that when you were sitting in that abortion clinic, Jesus was there and forgives you for what you have done. It means that when you're looking at your computer or your phone and you're looking at pornography, Jesus is in that room with you and he sees what you are doing. He says, come to me, my child. I will forgive you and I will wash away that shame. And there's this beautiful thing of what God wants to do in our lives where he says, if we work with our soul, if we remove the barriers between us and God and the barriers between one another, that there's going to be this incredible freedom that takes place to live in the light that God has invited us to. I'm going to invite the worship team to come join me on the platform. Earlier, I mentioned that verses 6 to 10, five verses, that it all begins with if. If you look at verses 6, 8, and 10, it's all a negative consequence. But if you look at verses 7 and 9, they're both positive. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you see the freedom that's there? It's freedom from shame. It's freedom from embarrassment. It's this freedom that God has to offer that say, everything that you are worried about, all of the sin that is in your life, God is saying, I've washed it away. It's already been covered. Come to me. And by the death of Jesus, it satisfies God's requirement for sin because he is holy, that the punishment has hit Jesus so that we would have eternal life and freedom and a pure soul with God. That's the good news of repentance, and it's the freedom that God is offering us too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these topics can be heavy, but God, we thank you that we worship a great and holy God. God, we thank you that there is forgiveness for our sins. We thank you that you change and transform us from the inside out. And that when we are inwardly cleansed, there is an outward renewal that takes place in our thoughts, our words, and our actions. And so, God, may we be a people that confess our sins, confessing our sins to you and confessing our sins to one another. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.